I'm so grateful for not only how we sing, but I'm so grateful for what we sing. And if you have been tracking this morning the songs, as they do every Sunday morning, we basically sing the text. We basically sing the sermon. That doesn't mean you get to go home. But it does reinforce the very truths that we are going to be looking at. So I invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 16. And in a moment when we stand for the reading of the Word of God, those kids who want to slip out for Disciple Town can do so at that time. But let me set the stage. This text, beginning in verse number 13, going through verse 20, is the second of really two turning points in Matthew's gospel. The first one we encountered back in chapter 12 when the Pharisees observed the evidences of the authority, the power, the deity of Christ, and they rejected it. And from that point on, beginning in chapter 13, that's when Jesus began speaking in parables. That was their rejection of Christ. Well, in contrast to the rejection of Christ by the leaders of Israel is this text. This is the acceptance of Christ. But the contrast goes much deeper than just, here are some people who accepted him, here are some people who rejected him. The kind of people who rejected Christ were the formally schooled, trained authorities of the nation. The people who accepted him are the unschooled. He's rejected by the powerful. He's accepted by the outcasts. He's rejected by the mighty. He's accepted by the weak. It's no wonder then that the church that Jesus starts and establishes and builds only thrives when we realize who he is and who we are. And then we were able to understand what the church really is. I'll begin reading in verse 13 and we'll conclude with verse 20. I invite you to stand with me for the word of reading of the Word of God. Those kids who want to slip out can do so at this time. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah," or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Father, there is so much that happens in this conversation. so much that affects us even at this very moment. So I pray for your help. I pray that I might be able to explain this in all of its facets in a way that my brothers and sisters can understand. I also pray for those who have yet to become members of the family. You've yet to understand the gospel, that their eyes will be opened today to this glorious truth. I pray that you will give to us a greater understanding of what the church really is. Open our eyes to what you are doing. And help us to have hearts that are longing to be engaged with your plan. These things we pray for Christ, because of Christ, and through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. When I was about 15 years of age, I knew a guy named Sam. And Sam bought a car that had been one of the police cruisers for the Ohio State Police. And he repainted this thing so that it didn't look like a cruiser, but more like an ordinary four-door Chevy. And what Sam would love to do is on Friday nights and Saturday nights is go out on our version back in little small town Canton, Ohio, our version of Woodward and Gratiot and Telegraph. And he would pull up to muscle cars at lights and pretend that he wasn't paying any attention to them. And then when the light would turn green, he would just rip it off. And he loved doing that. Because it was, the car looked like just an ordinary car until you looked under the hood, and it was anything but ordinary. He had a lot of fun doing that. He went through a lot of tires as well, but he had a lot of fun. Well, within a few months of God bringing the nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt, he gave them careful instructions in the book of Exodus about constructing this tent, this tabernacle, this place in the middle of the camp where God was going to live with his people. From the outside, it didn't look like much. It was a tent. From the outside, it was covered with goat's hair. But don't let that fool you, because what was inside was absolutely out of this world. It was extraordinary. In our study of Exodus years ago, I pointed out then that the tabernacle, and particularly the portion of the tabernacle that was known as the Holy of Holies, that perfectly square section, looked back to the Garden of Eden, because in the Garden of Eden was where God dwelt with his people. God was with man. And of course, sin entered the picture, and that blew everything up in Genesis chapter 3. But now in the tabernacle, God had come once again to the earth. But what did the tabernacle say? It said, there's a barrier. You can't get too close. And the only way anybody can approach God is through sacrifice. But even in that tabernacle, which was later replaced by the temple, that was looking forward to the end of Scripture,
That perfectly square room looked forward to the perfectly square New Jerusalem that Revelation talks about. But it did more than just look all the way then. It looked forward to this event. It looked forward to Christ. That is why the angel announced to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, because he is God with us. He is Emmanuel." Eden, the tabernacle, Christ, the end of Scripture, the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, all of that are saying the same thing. God has created his people for the purpose of living with them and enjoying them. But here's what's amazing, is that when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't look like much. He didn't look like the king that you would expect. He didn't look like how you would imagine God would look like. In fact, Isaiah the prophet said, chapter 53, verse 2, that he doesn't have any form or appearance that we would really be attracted to him. He doesn't look like a king. And so when Christ came to the earth, and one of the things that we noted earlier in Matthew's gospel, he worked in the city of Nazareth, in the back wooded city of Nazareth as a carpenter for probably 20 years. The Son of God being an average guy that people just overlooked. And when he started his public ministry, that was one of the reasons why the people who knew him best growing up had such a difficult time trying to get their arms around the fact that he's just an ordinary guy. But he wasn't an ordinary guy. He looked like that, but he wasn't. That's even hard for us to grasp, because that's not been the picture that many artists have painted. When you go to the Detroit Institute of Arts and you look at that enormous religious art section that is there, there are so many paintings about even Christ as a child. And one of the things that you notice is that oftentimes he is painted as having blue eyes and blonde hair. How many Jewish boys do you know have blue eyes and blonde hair? And then he's got this halo. Well, he wasn't born with a halo. He didn't walk around with a halo. When you talked to Jesus, you didn't hear angels singing. People didn't levitate in his presence. The fact is, Jesus looked so ordinary that no one believed that he was the king. Because Jesus was not the king that people imagined him to be. Therefore, many people then and many people now refuse to submit to him. And so the result of that is that the majority of people the majority of people who do follow Christ are not the elite aristocrats, but are ordinary folk. And that's plainly evident from our text. The powerful, the influential, the Pharisees and the Sadducees that we just studied about last Sunday, they reject Christ. The religious elites and the politically connected refuse him because he refuses to play their game. But the people who follow him are the poor, the broken, the needy, the outcast. They are the commoners. Peter was a common man. Peter did not have soft hands. He was an unschooled fisherman. He didn't belong to the right organizations. He didn't have the right pedigree. He didn't come from the right side of the tracks. And yet he is the one chosen by God to play a pivotal role in the founding of the greatest organization in history. It's amazing. And the truth is, God generally uses ordinary people to accomplish extraordinary things.
Let's break this text apart. In verses 13 and 14, I want you to see the people's confession about Jesus. Jesus and his disciples arrive in the region of Caesarea Philippi. I'll put a map up so you know where that is. Caesarea Philippi is that area north of the Sea of Galilee. All right, you see the little arrows that are taking you up there. It's about the most northern point in the ministry of Christ. Not quite, but about the most northern point that he was there. By the way, Brian Bro is in Israel right now. He sent me this picture this week. He went jogging one morning with his brother. His brother lives in Israel. And that's the Sea of Galilee that he went jogging by this week. I said, I went jogging on a treadmill. Thanks, Brian. He actually went on a bike ride also with his brother around the entire Sea of Galilee, 41 miles. Isn't that amazing? I think it's really cool. By the way, he Skyped with some of the kids this morning back in the children's ministry, which is really neat. But anyway, they're up in Jesus and the disciples, not Brian. Jesus and the disciples are up in Caesarea Philippi. Now, I'm going to put that name Caesarea Philippi up on the screen, and I want you to look at that carefully. Because a lot of times when we just read these names, you know, we're just kind of used to those being places in the Bible and we don't really look at them all that carefully. What does that first word look like? Caesar. Yes. All right. So here's what happened. Do you remember back in chapter 14 when Herod the Tetrarch had executed John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was calling Herod the Tetrarch out on the fact that Herod had taken his brother's wife as his own. Okay, Herod's brother's name was also Herod. Okay, like George Foreman, I know. It was Herod Philip. There was Herod the Tetrarch, who was the bad guy. He took the wife of Herod Philip. Now, what Herod Philip did is he took this city, which is called Peneus, and he renamed the city. He renamed it after Caesar. So it became Caesarea, the area of Caesar, basically. And then he added his name in there, too. So that's where it's Philippi. Good thing he added his name second. That's all I'm saying. All right. So you got Caesarea Philippi, which was just kind of this little political deal that Herod Philip did in order to, you know, kind of butter up Caesar and keep him in power. This city is actually a rather pagan Gentile city. It has a pagan shrine that is there. It is a place that is really going to be out of the way for Jesus and his disciples from the Jewish people. And it's at this point where Christ literally, after this event, turns and starts heading south. From this point on, he is going south and he is going to Jerusalem. He is going there to die. He knows that. His disciples don't understand that yet. That's what's going on. So, in anticipation of that, Jesus, in verse 13, asks the disciples who the people think that he is. Is his message getting out? Does anyone understand yet? The answers sadly reveal the fact that most people still do not know who he is. Some think that he is John the Baptist who is resurrected. Others think that Jesus is the second appearance of Elijah. Well, ironically, Jesus had told his disciples that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the promise for another Elijah to come. Why Jesus is thought of being Jeremiah, it's hard to say. Perhaps because both were known for being sorrowful, I don't know. But Jesus is concerned with what they, the disciples, think of him. So he asks them. That's verses 15 and 16. Number two, Peter's confession of Christ. Peter's confession is in response to Jesus putting them on the spot. Who do you say that I am? He's asking the disciples to verbally profess their faith. Peter, it seems, is speaking on behalf of the representative of the rest of the disciples. But even already we can make a couple of salient observations. One is, it is not enough for you to have some generally noble thoughts about Jesus. The fact that many people have many different opinions about Jesus, and many of them are generally good, does not mean that that is good enough. And it does not mean that they are valid. There is obviously one answer to this question that Jesus is looking for. One answer. It matters what you believe about Jesus. It matters that what you believe about Jesus is right. Just because you believe in Jesus does not mean you believe the right things about Jesus. The other observation that we can make is that your view of Jesus has got to be your view. It's got to be personal. Nobody can believe for you. But don't confuse a personal belief with a private belief. If what you believe about Christ is true, and you personally believe it, you can't keep that private. You cannot keep that to yourself. Your view of Jesus might be right, and it must be personal. But the fact that your belief about Jesus is personal does not mean that it is private. In fact, if your belief about Jesus is right and personal, it will not be kept private. And so what Jesus is doing right here is he's pressing these guys, say it, verbalize it, stand up, plant your flag. And so Peter does. And what he says is nothing short of astounding. Two parts to this confession. First of all, he says, you are the Messiah. You are the Christ. Here's what is implied in that statement. You and you alone are the one and only Christos, Messiah. You are the one who was promised by the prophets to come. You are the one we have been waiting for these hundreds of years. You are the one who is anointed by God. You have God's favor. You have God's blessing. You have God's power. You have God's authority. There is no one like you. Now, John the Baptist seemed to know this. The old King Herod, at the time of the birth of Christ, he feared this. The demons knew this. But this is the first time that any disciple of Jesus has actually professed it this clearly. They thought early on it might be, but now they are convinced this is the Messiah. But then Peter says this, you are the Son of the living God. That is a statement of deity. You are the Son of the living God. Peter is calling Jesus, not just the Messiah, he is calling him God. He's calling him deity. And Jesus is ecstatic because it's true. Now, Peter does not understand the entire picture of what he has just confessed. That will become painfully obvious in our text next week. But this is an amazing confession. Peter, as the spokesman for the group, declares that they believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but he is somehow divine. And there are two things that Peter focuses on in this confession: the identity of Jesus as the Son of the living God, and the role of Jesus, he is the Messiah. That brings us to verse 17. Here is Christ's commendation of Peter. Notice how this conversation goes. Jesus is saying, in essence, Peter, you said who I am, and you said what I'm here to do. So you know what? I'm telling you who you are. And I'm telling you what you are here to do as well. First of all, Christ says to Peter, you are blessed. Now, Matthew does not tell us if Jesus just at this point threw his hands up in the air in celebration, or if he grabbed Peter by the shoulders and just said, oh, great, finally, someone got it. But Jesus was thrilled. And some of you know that sense when you are, as a teacher, you're teaching somebody a new concept, and you're working with them and working with them and working with them, and finally they get it. I mean, there is nothing, I think, in all the earth, it seems, that is more gratifying than when you are either as a coach with an athlete or a teacher with a student. You're helping somebody work on something and they finally get it. It's thrilling, except this is the most important thing to grasp in all of life. And Peter gets it. This is the very thing that Jesus has come to the earth for, to be, he has come to his own. But the majority of his own did not receive him, but there were a few. And finally, Peter gets it. In the text before, we saw some of the grief that Christ had when his own disciples were just still not quite there. Finally, somebody gets it. So recognize that when Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, that is a powerful statement that Jesus is making right there. He says, Peter, you've received favor. You've received favor from my Father. Jesus knew this because Peter did not come up with this idea all on his own. No one could. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, son of John. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You didn't come up with this on your own, Simon. But my Father who is in heaven. You see, Peter was not smarter than the Pharisees and Sadducees. Peter was not more theologically astute and trained in the Old Testament better than them. But what happened? God had opened his eyes to the truth of what was standing in front of him. Let me expand on that just a little bit. Christ is pure love. Christ is pure grace. Christ is pure love and pure grace and perfect righteousness. In our human experience, we have never run into any other person who is pure love and pure grace and perfect righteousness. We know some people who are loving. We know some people who are gracious. We know some people who have a sense of justice. But we have never met anybody like Christ. Grasping that, really believing that, is almost impossible because our understanding of love and grace and righteousness is flawed. As much as we may love someone, we have never experienced loving someone perfectly and purely. And as much as we may have been loved or are loved by someone, we have never experienced someone else on a human level loving us perfectly and purely. Even the very best of relationships, the very best of marriages are challenged by disease and broken by death. So when pure love and true grace is standing right in front of you, you have to be introduced to it. It has to be explained. It has to be taught. It has to be presented to you. And so for many months now, Jesus has been doing that. He has been loving his disciples. He has been revealing himself to them. And they are just, it's taking a long time, like us. It takes us a long time to get that, to really grasp that, to really trust that. We are so blinded by our sin that we assume that what we see objectively. We see things, but because we are born with a sinful nature, everything that we see is tainted by our own sin. One day in glory, we will not see with any kind of a taint or askew any longer. But now we do. We need God to open the eyes of our hearts so that we can actually see. That is what God did for Peter. Jesus affirms that. My Father has revealed this to you. You are blessed, Peter, because my Father has been at work in you so that you can see what others do not see and you can believe it. You know, beloved, there's a number of things that we do on a Sunday morning when we gather together in an effort to free you from distractions so that you can listen, you can absorb the Word of God. We try to have, to some degree, a measure of comfortable seating, a good temperature, a good atmosphere. But we know that ultimately, if you're going to understand who Jesus is, it's going to have nothing to do with the kind of lights that we have or the temperature in here. If you're going to understand who Jesus is, God has to open your eyes to that. We pray for that. We pray for people to be saved because we're asking God to act upon the person. Because apart from God acting upon the person circumstantially and personally, the person will not see with their heart. Peter did. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Look at verse 18. What is the first word of verse 18? What's the first word? It is what? I think four of you are reading your Bibles. Right. What's the first word of verse 18? And. Now, what's the big deal about that? It's a big deal. It means there's more to come. Jesus does not stop at this point and say, Peter, you got it. That's all you need to know. Have a good life. Share the boat with Andrew. Be nice. Don't fish on the Sabbath. See you in heaven. He doesn't say that, does he? Peter, what you understand, what you have confessed is what I want people all over the world to understand and confess. Not only that, but this truth will gather people from every tribe and language and nation, and they will be embraced together by this truth and defined by this truth and formed by this truth and known by this truth and will defend this truth and live for this truth and die for this truth. Do not miss this. The means by which the truth about Christ is to be displayed to the nations is through the church. Jesus now, right here, speaks about the church for the very first time. This is all brand new. And these guys were in no position to understand what the church was supposed to be, what it was supposed to do. They couldn't get all of that, but here's what they had to get. They had to get the foundational element of the church. The foundation of the church is Jesus.
The foundation of the church is who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. If you don't get that, whatever you have, it's not a church. Which brings us to the next two verses. Verses 18 and 19. Number four, here's Christ's pronouncement about Peter and the church. Now many of you, if not most of you, grew up in the Roman Catholic tradition. You may, though even within the Roman Catholic Church, it's not all that well explained, but it's just assumed, but you may know that one of the major points of disagreement between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism centers upon the issue of the Pope, and that this is the text that the Roman Catholic Church uses in an effort to try to establish the office of the Pope and the succession of the Pope. And so, obviously, these verses are going to receive quite a bit of attention. Now, as you can see from the verses, they really don't say anything about Peter being a Pope. And they certainly don't say anything about having successive popes as well. But in reaction to that, what Protestants have tended to do is that they have tried to argue that what Jesus was saying is that when he said he's going to build his church on this rock, that what this rock was referring to is what Peter said, but not to Peter himself. But the fact that Roman Catholicism has tried to make this text say too much does not mean that we should allow it to say too little. What I'm going to argue for is that when Jesus says this rock in verse 18, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, that he is referring both to Peter and to what he said. Let's look at it. Here's Christ's pronouncement in verse 18 about Peter. I mentioned in verse 16 that when Peter confessed Christ, he was saying two things about Christ. The identity of Christ and the role of Christ. Jesus is responding in like kind. He identifies Peter, and now he tells him, here is your role. Okay, let's talk about his identity. You are Peter. You are Petros is the word in the original Greek. That word, Petros, Peter, it means rock. That's the name Jesus gave him. He gave him that back in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 42. So Jesus identifies him. His name was Simon. And Jesus says, I'm going to call you Peter. I'm going to call you rock. So the obvious meaning of this is that you are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock, I will build my church. In other words, here's what Jesus is saying. You are Peter, and Peter, I'm going to use you in a strategic manner for the founding of my church. This is done through the person of Peter and through the preaching of Peter. Peter is an ambassador who only goes when the king says to go, who pronounces what the king has told him to say. And that is exactly what happens in Acts chapter 2. It is Peter who preaches on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. 3,000 people come to faith in Christ. The church is founded. In Acts chapter 8, it is Peter who is the first one to preach to the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, it is Peter who is the first one to preach to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, it is Peter who gives a biblical defense for the full inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. But why is Peter given this special role? Is it because he is selected to be the leader of the church for the rest of his life? No, no, that is not what's said here. He was given this role He was given this strategic role in the founding of the church because he was the one who spoke up here in Caesarea Philippi. But that does not mean that he is given a unique position of authority over the rest of the apostles and the church from that time on. In fact, that is not what the rest of the scriptures say. The founding of the church is something that only happened once. And by design and definition can only happen once. Peter was called to function as the focal point of the founding of the church, but after that took place, his role as the founder gave way to his role as a leader, not the leader, as a leader. In fact, it is James who emerges as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Peter is sent by the apostles up to the region of Samaria to ensure that what they were professing was indeed the gospel. Peter himself functioned under the authority of the apostles. Peter was confronted by Paul when Peter was being double-minded about some issues. Paul confronted him, Galatians chapter 2, called him out. Peter was not this unique leader of the entire church. And at the end of his, toward the end of his life, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he is writing an epistle, you know how Peter identifies himself? As a fellow elder. I am an elder in a church appealing to you. So, we don't want this text to say less than what it says, nor do we want it to say more than what it says as well. Here's Christ's pronouncement, not just about Peter, but in verse 18, we have Christ's pronouncement about the church. Jesus says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That means that the church is in the future. I will build my church. The church was not yet in existence. The church is a new event. The people of God in the Old Testament were identified primarily by the nation of Israel. The church replaces Israel. Church is a new thing in God's economy. The church is the church of Jesus. I will build my church. It's not Peter's church. It's Jesus' church. It's not mine. It's not yours. We are members of it, but Christ is the head. And when I say members, I do not mean that you are a member of the church like you are a member of the gym. Or like you're a member at Sam's Club or Costco. That is not the kind of membership that membership in the church is like. When the Bible uses in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 the language of being a member of the church, what is it talking about? It's talking about your body having arms and hands like members. So we say today, if somebody in an accident has their arm cut off, what do we call that? Dismemberment. So Jesus is just introducing some of these things here, but they get developed later on. But the church is his body on this earth. He is going to build that. He's going to establish that. And how's he going to establish that? On the confession that Peter gave, the preaching that Peter gave, a confession and preaching that is shared with others and who preach that and teach that, and everybody who believes that and embraces that become part of the church. Jesus also says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We think of gates as something that provides protection or defense, while the word prevail means to conquer and defeat. What Jesus is saying here is simply teaching about the indestructibility of the church. The gates of hell or Hades refers to the domain of death. And what Jesus is saying is no matter how much the church is attacked from without, no matter how many believers are persecuted and martyred, the church will always endure. You cannot stop the true church because Jesus is the one who is building her. He is the one who is ensuring her success. She will survive. She will thrive. And by the way, that truth right there that Jesus just gave, it exposes the lies of the cults like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses who say that Christianity was completely lost for centuries and that God had to start all over with them. No, it was never lost. It was hidden for a while, grant you that, but it was never completely lost. God has always had a people. That's what he said. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. She will always endure. And then Jesus says in verse 19, here's this pronouncement about the keys. He says, I will give you. And by the way, that word you there, that is singular. I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What is he saying here? Keys refers to authority. By the way, notice the relationship between the church and the kingdom. There's no competition or confusion in the mind of Christ between the church and the kingdom. In fact, it is obvious from what Jesus says here about, I'm going to build my church and I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom, that the church is the vehicle through which the kingdom of God is expanded. In fact, I would argue that the church is the only legitimate vehicle through which the kingdom of God is expanded because the keys of the kingdom are given to the church. Now, tuck that away because we'll come back to that in a few chapters. What are keys used for? They're used for unlocking and for locking, for opening, for closing, for binding and loosing, as Jesus says. And so Peter used the keys for the preaching of the gospel. What does that do? That opens up the doors for people to come to faith in Christ when they understand the gospel and they understand what Christ has accomplished for them. And to all who accept the gospel, they are brought into the church. But it is also used for closing. And that is how Peter exercised them in Acts chapter 5. The church is given the responsibility to discipline and correct people. In Acts chapter 5, it was Peter who called out Ananias and Sapphira for their deceit, which resulted in their death. In Acts chapter 8, Peter exposes the ulterior motives of Simon, the magician in the city of Samaria, and Peter calls on him to repent. Because the church has the responsibility to not only open its doors to those who believe and open its doors to all who believe, but it has a responsibility to discipline and confront those who lie. Those who claim to believe but don't really believe. So I take all of this to mean that Christ chose Peter to play a pivotal role in the founding of the church. But the authority that Jesus gave to Peter was given to him as a representative of the apostles, just as I believe that Peter gave his confession speaking on behalf of the apostles. I think Peter was the recognized leader, though this was argued about from time to time. We can see that going on. But these keys were not given to Peter to keep. They were not given to him alone, because when we get to chapter 18, Jesus speaks of the power of binding and loosing as being transferred to the church. Now, this text is part of a greater picture on the entire issue of authority. How does Jesus use his authority?
He is God, as Peter confesses. What does he do with his authority? He is willing to use his authority as leverage that he might humble himself and serve others. Philippians chapter 2, John chapter 13, even to the point of dying. Jesus uses his authority as leverage that he might die for others. Matthew chapter 10, verse 45, as well as Philippians chapter 2. Jesus takes the authority that he has and he gives it to others, not just to Peter, but then at the end of Matthew's gospel, what does he say to all the disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and he gives it to them. Authority is never ours to own. It is ours to steward and use for the good of others. And so the authority was eventually transferred to all, like Peter, who believe in Christ and are part of the church. The church, don't think building, think people. The church, the people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, have the authority to open the doors of the kingdom of Jesus to all by means of preaching the gospel. Giving people the gospel is the only way we can open the doors of the kingdom, but we can open the doors of the kingdom. At the same time, we have been vested with the authority to do what Jesus would do if he were here physically. That means we have the responsibility and the authority not only to admit those who truly believe, but we have the authority and the responsibility to deny admittance into the church those who do not profess Christ as Savior and King. The text ends with this warning, verse 20. Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Messiah because they did not yet understand the whole picture. They were not in a position to go shooting their mouths off about it. There was just so much misunderstanding still about who Jesus, who the Messiah was. That time would come, but the time was not yet here. But a major step has been made. Peter, and presumably the others, we know Judas Iscariot never got it, but the rest of them finally realized that Jesus is God. And a major goal of the ministry of Christ has been accomplished. Not the major goal of dying on the cross, but this is foundational to that. You can't understand the cross. You can't understand his death, burial, and resurrection unless you understand who his identity is. His disciples aren't going to be able to grasp what's going to go on at the cross until they understand who he is. They go together. And now, Christ sets his sights on the next one. And from this point on, he starts heading south. He's going to Jerusalem, and he's going to die. Two things, and I'm done. I have to ask you, do you realize who Jesus is? Do you personally recognize and embrace who Jesus is? He is the Son of the living God. He is God in flesh. He is part of the triune God. He has all of the power and authority and rights that come with it. He will finish what he starts. He will do what he promises. It is not my job or your job to make the church successful. How arrogant to think that we could do what Jesus said he would do. It is my job. It is our job. It is our task to keep the church true to her mission. We are to be a visible display of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to one another, to our families, to our community, and to our nations. Secondly, do you realize what this church is? A true church
is the kingdom of God made visible. The entire point of history, the entire point of creation, is God living with his people, the kingdom. Right now, in history, the church is the kingdom of God made visible. And we look at each other and we go, us? We don't look like much. We don't. That's the whole point. He just always uses ordinary people who believe what he says. And he accomplishes extraordinary things. The true church. And when you understand these things, you recognize there's a lot out there that calls itself a church. That's not a true church. The true church is on earth backed by the authority of heaven. Jesus says, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against her. That is enormous encouragement when the wind of opposition is in our face. When the blood of our brothers and sisters in many regions around the world is being spilled into the sand because of their confession of Christ. The church will prevail. She will prevail. Not because we are ingenious and not because we are so strong. It's because it's his. It's also a warning. We've got to follow the whole counsel of God. We dare not go beyond it. But nor do we only follow parts of it. We don't have authority in and of ourselves. We only have a vested authority. It's what he has revealed. But we have to embrace. But you know what? The church is indestructible. It is indestructible. And therefore, the church is going to be successful. That's what Jesus says. And what that means to you and to me is that there is nothing in all of my life that is worthy of a greater commitment of my passion and my energies, my efforts, than the church. And I don't say that because I'm a pastor. I say that because what Jesus said. You can work hard at your business, and you should work hard at your business. But one day your business is going to be gone. You can work hard for your home. You can make it a beautiful place. And I would argue that you should. Because I think it reflects the creation mandate that we have been given. But one day, your home's going to fall down. I would argue that you should work hard for your business and work hard for your home and work hard for your family so that the church is put on display. Do those things for the greatest cause that God has ever given us. It's for the church. Because that's the means by which God is calling people to himself from every tribe, language, and nation. The church is worth your passion. She's worth
your faithfulness. She is worth your sacrifice. She is worth your perseverance. She is worth your affection. She is worth your struggles. She's not perfect, but one day she will be. And she will never be destroyed. Because Jesus has ensured it. She is worth your commitment. Because Jesus is worth a beautiful bride. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things that we might have a taste of what you are up to in this world. And it is so easy for us to become dull in our senses because of the dailiness of our lives and lose sight what it is we are here for and what we are not only part of, but who we are. Father, I pray that your Spirit will just impress upon each of us this recognition of who we are and this glorious plan that you have established and that you have ensured her success. And may that be fresh wind in our sails, fresh hope in our hearts. And I pray particularly for those who have not yet understood Christ and come to faith in him, that they will. That you'll open their eyes, that they will trust in Christ, a Savior, as King. In his name we pray, amen. We are going to conclude singing here in a minute, and I just want to remind you, at the end of every one of our services, we have some of our elders and their wives. They're always down front. You need to talk to somebody. You've got some questions, and you need to get. They're always here to talk with you and pray with you. The Spirit of God is working on you, and you say, "I mean, I'm not even sure. I really get it. I really understand this thing called the gospel. I really understand who Jesus is and what He has done for me." Talk to us. That's why we're here. So you may get it too.